For our children, grades 1 and 2, we have a special worship experience. You can be over here to my left, and Dr. Johnston will take you to W2, a wonderful experience for grades 1 and 2, over here to the left. And I think Christopher Hunsberger has a sign that you might even follow. Today we're continuing the series Self-Test. There is a professor in Oklahoma, he teaches history at a small college there, that in his upper division history courses, he does the same thing at the start of every semester. He distributes copies of the final exam to all the students on the very first day. His final exam usually consists of 5 to 6 essay questions. And he hands them out and he tells them, he said, if you will listen to the lectures, if you will do all of the reading required for this class, you will be fully prepared for the final examination. Someone has asked him, why did you do that? Because in the early stages of his teaching career, he didn't do that. He said the reason he started giving the exam, copies of the exam, was that he found that many good students, they were good in that they were disciplined, but they didn't know how to prepare for a test because, he said, especially in history, they might memorize insignificant dates. They might not understand the transitions in history. And he said they can spend a great amount of time asking themselves the wrong questions but still having the right answers. Now, there's a truth there. You can ask yourself the wrong questions and have absolutely the right answer and still be wrong in life. It's not enough just to have the right answers, but to have the God-pleasing life, you and I need to be asking the right questions, for it requires right answers, right questions. During this series, Self-Test, we're looking at 6 questions that every believer needs to frequently ask themselves. Because if we're not careful, we will spend our life asking good questions, but not the right questions. We'll ask, how can I be happy? How can I find self-fulfillment in life? How can I achieve my dreams? Or how can I make the most money with the least effort and least risk? Now, those are maybe appropriate questions at some time in your life, but they really will not help you to engage and find the God-pleasing life. We're looking at 6 questions. Who am I? What's my problem? What can I do about my problem? How can I get my life? How can my life continue going in the right direction? What's going to happen to me when I die? And what can I do for you? Those 6 questions. Now, that's the test. I hope you ask yourself those questions frequently. Today, we're looking at the question, what's my problem? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 2 through 6. If you do not have your Bible with you, I encourage you to take the Bible in the hymnal rack. It's directly in front of you. If you do not have a Bible in your home, take that Bible home with you. If one of your children or grandchildren does not have a Bible in their room, take that Bible home to them. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He, meaning Jesus, appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. May God bless the reading hearing and obeying of His word. When good people do bad things, we generally look for some kind of unusual explanation. A number of years ago, there was a well-known businessman in the state of Texas. He was the CEO of a corporation that had over 1,000 employees. He was known for his outstanding Christian faith, a pillar of the community, very prominent person in his part of the state. But he was unexpectedly arrested because he had forged a prescription with a pharmacy. And it was a story in the paper and in different forms of the media. After his arrest and after the preliminary hearings, he would meet with the media, and he was particularly one particular reporter. And the reporter said, "Well, what's your problem? Obviously, you have some kind of addiction." And he says, "Well, I do have an addiction." He said, "I'm addicted to painkillers." He said, "I was injured in an automobile accident several years ago." And he says, "I got hooked on painkillers." And he said, "And I forged a prescription. And as a result," he says, "I'm in trouble." He said something to the effect the reporter did, something about your problem of addiction. He says, "Now, let me explain." He says, "My basic problem is not addiction." He said, "That's a symptom of my problem. My problem is sin." He said, "My problem is sin because I wouldn't admit to anyone that I was developing addiction." He said, "I lied to my own physician. I lied to my own family. I lied to my colleagues at work." He says, My sin is lying. My sin is also pride, because he says, "I didn't want anyone to know those things." And he said, "And there was a sin about my pride." He said, "I didn't think my company could live without me." So he said, "I took some of those painkillers at times instead of taking time off." And he says, "It was because I thought I was indispensable, and that's sinful. My problem is sin." What a refreshing description. The basic problem of humanity, even though we're created in the image of God, our basic problem is sin. Some of you remember the book that Carl Menninger wrote on Whatever Became of Sin. That was written in 1973, and that book that became a bestseller basically was addressing the fact that in our culture, due to sociology and psychology, we were often labeling actions that were bad behavior. We were labeling them with words that were empty of any religious or moral meaning. We didn't talk about immorality. We didn't talk about evil. We didn't talk about sin. Instead, we talked about bad choices, or we spoke of an unwise decision, or sometimes we spoke of issues in our life rather than calling them for what they were. The world changed to some extent in 2001 on September 11th. Since then, we see the word evil frequently in print and in the media. We are recognizing that evil is in the world. Yet we have limited evil. We have limited evil to those major atrocities, to someone who abuses children, someone who takes the lives of many people, to the mass murderers, to the serial killers. Those are the things we say. Now, that's absolutely evil, and it is. But evil is more than just atrocities. There is evil or sin in each of us. And it's important that we understand that it's not just bad choices or unwise decisions or issues that cause our problem. There is a basic problem called sin. It is in the book of 1 John that John helps us understand some of the power and the nature and the way that sin works. Now, 1 John was written by the Apostle John. He is an elderly man when he writes it. This is 45, maybe even as many as 50 years after the cross and the resurrection. He writes to younger believers, and he's seen what happens in their life. He writes them a letter, and in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I write this to you so that you will not sin. Notice he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians about Christians. And he doesn't say, I write this to you because I know you don't sin anymore. He says, I am writing this to you so you will not sin in the future, so you will stop the things that are happening in your life. In other words, these are Christians. They're believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet there is a sin problem they have in their life. And as he writes and to warn them about sin, he first spends more time describing what the life is without sin. He talks about this new life that we have in Christ. It's loving God and loving others. Now, when John speaks of loving God, he doesn't describe it in emotional terms. He doesn't speak of just loving God and therefore feeling good about God. Remember, John always associates loving God with being obedient to God. You're not going to love God and be disobedient. So he speaks of it in terms of obedience. But in chapter 3, as he gets to a very practical portion of it, he talks to them about the very nature of sin. In verse 4 of chapter 3, he makes a statement that when you and I read it, we think, we agree with you. That's very obvious. It says, everyone who sins breaks the law. That's very obvious. The law is God's intention, God's desire, God's command for our life. Obviously, when we sin, we're breaking God's law. No one would disagree with that. But then he makes a second statement that on first reading, we think John is just finding a fresh way to repeat what he said, knowing that repetition is a point of emphasis. But this is not a repetitious thought. He said, everyone who breaks the law, everyone who sins breaks the law. But he says, in fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin is more than just breaking God's law. It is the idea, the concept, that God's law does not apply to our life. It is desiring a life where there is no law. It is desiring a life where there is no power or authority of God. That's the nature of sin. That's why it is so serious. It's not just that we occasionally do some things wrong or we try to go around God's law. No, it is because down deep we resent there is a law of God. It is lawlessness. It is a desire without law. A friend of mine who is a law enforcement officer in the state of Texas, I've heard him tell the following story. He said that one Monday evening, he was really patrolling a particular interstate in the Dallas area, and he stopped a gentleman who was going over 70 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. He pulls the gentleman over and he said to him, you know, do you realize you're exceeding the speed limit? And he said, yes, I know I am, and I know I shouldn't. He says, well, is there an emergency? And the driver said, no, there is no emergency, not a real emergency. He said, I'm on my way to a Monday night football game at Dallas Cowboy Stadium, and I don't want to be late. And he says, I was driving too fast. I'm sorry. I apologize. And the patrolman said, well, I have no choice but to give you the ticket. It's necessary. You're exceeding X number of miles over it. I'll give you a ticket. Can you be careful and drive safely? Yes, I can. Can you be careful? We want you to get to that game even if you're a little bit late. He said it was very polite exchange. He said he wrote the ticket. About 15 minutes later, the same patrolman was listening on the police radio in his automobile, and he hears that man has been stopped again just down the road. This time he's going 80-some miles an hour. So he notifies the other patrolman, says, hold him there. I'm going to come down. So he drove down to see him and said he was surprised. It was the same man. He was obviously even in a greater hurry to get there. And he said, by the way, he said he didn't make it to the game on time. But he says, after listening to him, I realized what his problem was. He thought he was more important than anyone else on the road. He thought he was more important than the laws of the state of Texas, because getting to that game was the most important thing to him. It was as if the rest of us, he could be polite and kind, but in his mind and his heart, what he wanted to do was more important than anything else. And when that patrolman tells the story, he's also a Sunday school teacher who frequently relates his experiences to Bible lessons. He says, and that's the way we are in life. Many Christians can nod their heads, yes. Yes to the teachings of the Bible. Yes, I agree with that. That's exactly right, God. But I'm the exception. Your instruction is needed for all these other people. But for me, I do not need law. I do not need your guidance. I can take care of it. This is for all of those other people. That is the nature of sin. It is self-sovereignty at its fullest expression. It is the belief that nothing that God has is a requirement for us. It's maybe a suggestion for others, but it is a lawlessness. Sin is at first a rebellion against God. That's what lawlessness is. Lawlessness is basic rebellion. But not only is sin a rebellion against God, when we rebel against God, there's three dimensions of rebellion that we're in. When you and I rebel against God, we're resisting good. There's a statement we frequently make in our church family, and sometimes we repeat it to the point it becomes cliche. We will say, God is good at all times and all circumstances. But folks, that's true. Every teaching, every instruction, every restriction, everything, every command in God's word is for the ultimate good. God is not trying to punish us. It is not God looking down on humanity and says, this is sort of going to be a test market for heaven. I'm going to restrict you and I'm going to put you in a box. And if you get out of the box, you get in trouble. But if you live within the rules, then you're going to go to heaven when you die. And you've got to go without some things now, but you're going to really have all the excitement, the joys when you're going to get to heaven. No, all of God's instructions for now are for our good. When we resist God, when we rebel against God, we're resisting good. Sin, we often delude ourselves in trying to think, well, I'm sinning because it's good for me. I'm sinning because somehow this gives to me an advantage. Every sin, it may give you a momentary advantage. There may be momentary pleasure in. Short term, there may be some benefit. But ultimately, all of God's instruction is for our good. Second, when we rebel against God, we alienate other people. We alienate others. God called us to be in relationship with Him. And when we sin, we withdraw from God. But we also withdraw from God's people. Now, when we think of sin, we generally only think of it alienating under some circumstances. That's the major sense, when somebody really gets in real trouble. But Jesus tells a story that helps us understand how all sin alienates. You remember the story. Jesus said a father had two sons. The youngest one said to his father, I want the inheritance that will belong to me. I want it now because I want to live the life I want to live. The father gives the son his inheritance in advance. The son leaves home and he spends the next few years of his life living in wanton, immoral, sinful living. He does everything that he's been taught not to do. He violates God's word in many ways. There is an alienation takes place. He is alienated from his father. He's alienated from his oldest brother. Eventually, he comes to his senses. He turns to God. He turns to the father, who the father is the symbol or represents God. And he says, I'm going to go back to my father. But I know when I return to my father, I will not be treated as a son. I will be treated as a servant. I'll be treated as just a farm worker. But I'm willing to do that because I know there's more food at the table of the servants than I'm getting here. So he returns to his father, and his father welcomes him home. And there is a beautiful scene. The day of alienation we think is over, and he welcomes him back home, and it's a wonderful setting, and you would think this is where the story ought to end, and they lived happily ever after. But the alienation has not stopped, because now the older son is bitter, and he's angry, and he stands outside and won't participate in the celebration. It is still a broken fellowship and a broken family. One, it is a broken fellowship and a broken family because of the immoral life of the younger son. But it is also now a broken fellowship because of the bitterness of the older son. One's the younger son's through his rebellion and sinful living, and the other one through his rebellious living, that's bitterness. And what do both of them do? They cause distraction. They cause separation. They cause alienation. Every sin alienates. God created us to be in relationship with each other. And often the sins that we think, well, they really does not create any problem, but they do. Sin pushes away people. Third truth related to the nature of the rebellion. When we rebel against God, we not only resist good, alienate others, but we also do harm to ourselves. Sin always destroys a portion of us. Now, when we talk about sin destroying us, there's a verse of scripture that, you know, we talk about the wages of sin is death. Now, we most always apply that verse to lost people. And there is a truth, it does. The wages of sin lead to hell, separation from God. But the wages of sin is death in daily life. When you and I allow sin to be part of our life, something within us dies. We often just say that it's, you know, the loss of innocence. We're really talking about the loss of life. There can be sin in the marriage, and then the marriage grows cold and dormant. And even though it may not seem like the worst sin, something in the marriage dies. There can be in family, things said and done. And even though you say, I'm sorry, forgive me, it's hard ever to recreate that life. It can happen in a Sunday school class. It can happen in a community, in a workplace, that when you do, something dies within us. Sin is always harmful to us. And the lie, the evil one, the devil teaches us, he says to us, if you sin, it will not harm you. In fact, there won't be anyone harmed. It's just enjoyable. But sin always destroys us. There's another major principle here, and that sin in and of itself is not manageable. We'd like to think that now sin is something that we can control. Yes, for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. That's part of our life. We say, okay. Then we'll read 1 John, and he says, well, so that you won't sin. So our goal is to start eliminating sin, making it smaller, and we've tried to put it in boxes. Some kinds of sin we'll just keep in our mind. We won't ever flesh them out. Sins like lust and greed, we'll just allow them to stay in our mind, and we'll say that, you know, we can handle them. But folks, sin is like an untreated malignancy. You may not be aware of it, but it grows and it grows and it grows. Greed does that. You can be greedy over little things, and it won't be long till you'll be greedy over greater things. You can experience lust in your heart, and left being unaware of it or unaddressing it, it won't be long till that lust is consuming you, and it's what you're thinking about much of the time. little bitter moments. An unforgiving spirit starts out like just one small drop of coloring in a big bowl of water. But what happens when you do that? The coloring spreads throughout the bowl of water, and bitterness, because you'll start to be bitter with one person. And it won't be long, somebody else will hurt your feelings again, and then you'll be bitter towards them. It won't be long till you'll be bitter, and then you're questioning everybody around you, and that bitterness is spreading. Sin cannot be managed. Now, as John is writing to the church, and he says, "And I write this to you so that you will not sin," he then reminds them, because they've heard all of this before, because these are not brand new Christians. And when you read 1 John, it is a review to believers. And he says, but remember, he says, but you know, in other words, you've already heard this, but you know that he appeared, that's Jesus. Jesus appeared so that Jesus might take away our sins. Jesus came to take away our sins, to forgive us of our sins. Now, we can understand that very quickly, but this is like the verse before it. It's the final phrase where the emphasis is. And in him is no sin. Not only are we forgiven in Christ, but when we live in him, we are continually pushing sin away. Now, doesn't mean Christian perfection. We're not being perfect. But when we read all of the passage and we don't have time to go through it all, he says, if you allow sin to continue to be a part of your life, you're not part of it. How then do you push sin out of your life? If you can't manage it, well, first it's forgiven, but the key is, and in him is no sin. It is as we are in relationship with him. Dallas Willard, who outstanding Christian writer, says that most evangelical Christians have eliminated at least a third of what it means to be a Christian. He says, we understand forgiveness. We know that when Jesus died on the cross, he became the atonement for our sin. We are forgiven. We know that not only are we forgiven, but we are justified in God's eyes, meaning that when God looks on you and looks on me, he does not see us as sinners because of Christ. He sees us as having been forgiven. He knows that we've trusted Christ as Savior. So when God looks at you and looks at me, he sees us as justified, not because of what we've done, because what God has done. And you've heard it described that it's just as if I had never sinned. When we're in, as a Christian, that's how God sees us, just as we had never sinned. Now, that's the second dimension of salvation. But the third dimension is transformation. And that's what Dallas Willard says most of us have left out. We know I'm forgiven. I know that God sees me differently. But salvation is being recreated. We are born again. Now, being born again is a process. And how are we born again? It is in the context of relationship. Now, here's how most of us, when we try to eliminate sin from our life, here's what we do. Here's what I need to do. I need to start going to church more. Nothing wrong with that. I need to give more at church. I need to volunteer and serve. I need to read my Bible, and I need to pray. And if I'll just do those five things, then sin will just sort of go out of my life. And we do those five things, and sin's still there. The habits are still there. What's the problem? Well, let me see if I can illustrate. Sometimes husbands and wives have difficulties. And let's say a husband and a wife, they're going, something's cold in their marriage, and so the wife says to the husband, you know, our marriage is just cold, stale, and stagnant. And he says, Mr. Fix-It, you know, what can I do about it? And she says, you know, if you would just occasionally tell me you love me, And now and then, you know, why, if you would just, if you would buy me a little surprise gift, wouldn't have to be much, just a surprise. And then when you come home in the evening, some evening, instead of watching the four-letter channels, why don't you watch the two-letter channels? Not ESPN, but watch HG with me, okay? And we could just spend some time together. And he does it. He makes a point every day. He says, I love you. He occasionally buys a little gift for her, and he sits down and watches television with her. But he's just doing it to check it off the list, because that's what she said do. He's really not concerned about the nature of the relationship. He just wants to make her happy, because he's heard if she's happy, everybody in the house is happy. So he's just going to make her happy. And the relationship, when all is said and done, is still cold and stale. Are you following? God has called us to be in relationship with him. And sometimes we go to church and we hear, this is what will make God happy. God wants you to go to church. God wants you to give. God wants you to pray. God wants you to read the Bible. And we want to make God happy, because we think if God's happy, then good things are going to happen to us. And we start doing all of those things. But now go back to the husband. What if in the process of buying the gifts, in the process of saying, I love you, in the process of spending time with her, the relationship, he's working on it, and as a result, there's a bond that's growing there, then things have changed. There is nothing wrong with the things that I listed. But if we do those simply mechanically, I've got to do these things and that makes God happy, and we're not doing them to grow in relationship with him, nothing ever changes. In him, as we live in him, in relationship with him, that's how we overcome the sinful habits of our life. It is that daily interaction, not just mechanically reading the Bible. It is opening God's word because you want to know more about God. It is praying to God because you want to experience God. Now you say, well, how do I start that process? It is often sometimes just saying, God, I want to know more about you. I want to have the desire to more fully engage you. It is in him. You and I can never manage sin, but in him, meaning in that relationship with him, as we're growing, because the relationship with God never leads us to sin. This morning, as we've spoken about in some general terms about sin, sometimes all that does is create guilt. The purpose of this message is not to create guilt. It's to encourage us to be in that vital relationship with him. As you examine your life, have you downplayed the significance of sin in your life? Have you thought, well, I've been forgiven and that's all that matters? Maybe this morning you need to say, Lord, I want to be not only forgiven and justified, but I want to be transformed to becoming more like you. There may be others that in your life you've looked and you've gone down the checklist. But it's not about knowing him. It's more about just doing things for him. As we come to the place of invitation, we invite you this morning to remember, and in him there is no sin. This morning, engage the very presence of God. Would you stand, please?